Amen. Thank you. Praise the Lord. That goes along well with the message tonight. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Appreciate the young people and all the music and the music that was at Green Acres today. One of the ladies just appreciated that so much. She said it reminded her back when she was able to go to her church. And so she appreciated it so much. Revelation chapter 2. And Dad, would you lead us in prayer, please, sir? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, Revelation 2:1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there are many commendations. They were commended in many ways, this church. And yet, as we have seen, verse 4, they lost their first love. They quit putting Christ first. They quit serving Christ out of that first love. And then in verse 6, well, in verse 5 there, remember we mentioned that he's walking amongst the candlesticks. We saw this last Sunday night, and the candlestick is the church. That's us. And that we need to be light for him. And he warned that he would remove the candlestick. And as far as I know, there's not a church, a Christian church in Ephesus today. But verse 6 we're centering on tonight. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who were these people? Well, this word is only used twice in the Bible, and it's in the same chapter, also in verse 15. Verse 15 says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So we know one thing, God hates it, but this group is not really explained in the Bible. Many commentators, in fact, I would say the majority of commentators associate this group with Nicholas. So this would be an extension of his name, Nicolaitans. They associate him with Nicholas, one of the first deacons. So if you hold your place here, let's go back and see to whom they're referring. Acts 6, Acts chapter 6, when there was a need in the church, and so the first deacons were chosen. In Acts 6 and verse 1, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So they were trying to meet the needs of the widows, and this certain group said, hey, our widows are being neglected here. So verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So he's talking about trying to feed these widows. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So the Nicholas is right there. Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So some commentators, many commentators from church history say that Nicholas, to the deacons, was a Judas as to the apostles. In other words, of the 12 apostles, Judas, but Iscariot, was a betrayer. He, in his heart, did not believe the true faith. He had not received Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he betrayed him. And so many of these early commentators would say that Nicholas was a traitor, a betrayer of the first group of deacons. Well, if that's true, the Bible doesn't really comment on it. And so I don't like to get into too deep about things the Bible really doesn't speak about, but this group is just, as I said, it only appears twice, this name. So I'm just trying to give you an idea of what commentators say this group was all about. So Nicholas obviously was one of the first deacons, and if this group was named after him, obviously there was a problem. What is interesting, though, is that as you look at this passage here, in verse 5, the first deacon mentioned is Stephen. And it just gives a little description of him, that he was a man, what? Full of faith. So we're looking at Acts 6, 5. So Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say anything about Philip, anything extra, about Philip or Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, or Parmenas. But Nicholas, it does. Nicholas, it says he was a proselyte of Antioch. So we'll comment on that a little more in just a second. But before I do that, I'd like to go to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 3:8. The Bible says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding what? The mystery of the faith in what? A pure conscience. Now, did Nicholas waver on this? Well, we don't have any sure word in the scripture about Nicholas. I mean, we do about Demas, forsaking Paul, having loved this present world. Alexander the coppersmith, you know, we read the warning. No warning in Scripture is given about Nicholas. So we don't know. We don't have the sure word from the Scripture. But it is interesting that if you go back there, I should have had you hold your place there in Acts 6. But if you go back to Acts 6, it is interesting that it is only of Nicholas that he is said to be a proselyte. A proselyte. Now, the word proselyte is not necessarily a bad word. It's defined by Merriam-Webster's 11th Collegiate Dictionary as a new convert. So, I mean, that's not bad. If a person is a true convert, that's not bad at all. And of course, Jesus warned that the Jews made people proselytes twofold more the child of hell than they themselves. And so someone can be proselyted into a false religion. But it's interesting, the dictionary defines proselyte as a new convert. And as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, let's read verse 10, 1 Timothy 3:10. still talking about the deacons, and it says, and let these also first be what? Proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So you don't want a new convert to be a deacon. And as we read once again in 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So if you go back then to Acts in Acts 6 and verse 5. So the last part of verse 5, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So was he a new convert? It's just interesting that he's the only one called a proselyte. And I mean, you can use that word about someone who has no religion at all and becomes a Christian, or someone that has a false religion and becomes a true Christian. You can use proselyte in a good sense, or it can be used in a bad sense, obviously, with the Jews. They were making proselytes, as Jesus said, twofold more the child of hell than they themselves. But it's interesting that it's only of Nicholas that calls him a proselyte, when in fact it could have used the word of every one of them, but it only used the word of him. Was he not settled really in the faith? I don't know. It's just interesting putting all the pieces of the puzzle together about Nicholas here. Then let's go back to Revelation 2 and verse 14. So this is the other spot that uses this term. In Revelation 2, 6, Nicolaitans, and then also in verse 15. But let's look at verse 14, Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to what? Commit fornication. If you study many of these religions about them, you'll find out that in their religious rituals, they would have immoral rituals. And, I mean, it's easily seen that they're just man-made rituals. Islam, it's not hard to see it's just a man-made thing. You know, they want all their wives, and it's just, they're atrocious with immorality. The way they're treating women in Afghanistan and in all Muslim countries. I forget what it is, but if a woman tries to take something to court, it's like, you know, basically she's not believed. It would be the men that would be believed, not her. And it's just, from their mercy killings, it's no different than the Mormons and, you know, their many wives, and it still goes on in the West. To the Muslims that, you know, if they kill enough infidels here, you know, they'll get their own harem in heaven. So you can tell a man-made religion, and it was true with many of these. And so back when Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam could not curse Israel. And so he went back home. But obviously we find out in the scriptures that that offer of money got to him. And so he did offer some advice. He could not curse Israel, but he said, you invite them to your idolatrous feast and you get them involved in committing immorality with your girls, and God will have to judge them. And that's what happened. But Balaam also died himself while Israel then was judging Moab. So that's in verse 14, we'll read that again, Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So the same thing that was happening in the Old Testament was happening in the New Testament age, the church age. Same thing. At Corinth, we read the same thing. Sodomy was bad in Corinth, immorality, and they would mix that up in their religious rituals. So God hated that thing. And so it's commented on in Psalm 106. Notice there, Psalm 106 and verse 28. Psalm 106 and verse 28. It says, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. So that's what Balaam's advice was. You get them involved in these idolatrous sacrifices and this immorality. Verse 29, thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. You recall that while the leaders were talking over this horrible situation going on, one of Israelite men come with one of the Moabite women and go into a tent, and it was Phinehas that went in with his spear and got them both, killed them both. And God commended him and the plague was stayed for what he did. So, but what does that mean to the church today? I don't know of any religious groups around our area that have idolatrous feasts and immoral rituals, although there is a lot of satanic things going on that we know really nothing about today. But I think the closest thing I can picture to it, and remember, this is in the end times. He's going to say this problem is back. I guess what I should stop for just a moment. I was reading Revelation 2:14 to you, and then it says, so it's talking about Balaam, that sin of idolatrous feasts and immorality. And then it goes into verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So it seems in verses 14 and 15 to put them together, like Balaam, idolatrous feast, immorality, like the Nicolaitans. And maybe that's why so many commentators put these two things together. But what does it mean to us? I think the closest thing I see to it today in our world is the rock music in the church. We have gone over music in great detail, trying to show you why it is that rock music is dance music, but hymns are not. Normally when you play hymns, people don't start swaying and get up and wanting to dance. But remember, I've told you many times, in a Word of Life competition right here in Grand Rapids, when I was asked to be one of the judges of the different contests going on, I sat in the back of an auditorium, and they had Word of Life groups from all over the world, all different languages. They had excerpts of them singing hymns. But the American group was the last group they played. And as soon as they started playing the American group had the off beat on it, the rock beat, the emphasis on beats 2 and 4. And as soon as the American group started singing, I watched all these young people from the back of the auditorium started swaying to the music. So music is not neutral. Music always sends a message. I'm not talking about the words. We have talked about the words, and the words are important. But the problem is people say, well, you can put Christian words to rock music and then it's okay. No, it's not. It's just like letters of the alphabet. A, B, C, letters of the alphabet are neutral if they're alone. But as soon as you put them together, there is a message. Like, I'm going to pick B. I'm going to pick A. And I'm going to pick D. What do I have? Bad. B, A, D. As soon as you put letters together, it sends a message. I'm going to put some more letters together. G. O. O. D. What do I have? Good. Okay. Just like that, you put musical notes together and you put emphasis on those musical notes. And that's where you begin to send a message. Shouldn't we, I mean, in honesty, shouldn't we know that? Why do they put music to films? Why did we go back to the old days where it was silent films? Well, because you don't really know the mood unless there's music. If it's a dangerous scene, you just, it's the music used. I mean, it just puts you on edge. If there's someone lurking in the shadows, you know, you may have some real low notes, maybe some minor, and something in a minor key. You know that something bad is going to happen. Somebody's walking down the sidewalk and the music is playing something like that. You know somebody's going to jump out. Something bad is going to happen. Or you have just some music that's of the silly nature, just light. You know something bad is not going to happen because you know something comical is going to happen because of the music. So, you know, movies nowadays cost producers millions and millions and millions of dollars to produce. And, of course, part of it is the soundtrack. Someone choosing the right music for every scene, which would not be easy. So music is not neutral. And so the wrong music has been introduced into the church, and it's sending a mixed signal. The rock beat hits the flesh. As I said, you have the offbeat going on and people want to move. You play a hymn. 4-4 timing is a march beat. And you play a song in 4-4 timing, and you're not going to see people start swaying to the music. But in modern churches today, the use of rock music is almost thoroughly permeated the whole church scene. And is it any wonder there's so much immorality today going on? We want the marching music because we're to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. Notice in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as what? Good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And in regard to music, this is why we try to proof the music ahead of time. Because we know Satan. We are not ignorant of his devices. Sure, you know, it's just like with Bible translations. You know, if Satan came to you and said, the Bible's not the word of God, it's fake, you would say, get thee hence, Satan. But for many people, what's happened with the modern translations is he'll change a little bit, and then a little bit, and then a little bit more. You know, I think when the NIV came out, people thought, ah, finally, a replacement for the King James Bible. But you know what? It wasn't. They've had another NIV come out, and there's been a whole bunch of others. In fact, I don't know, I haven't looked at the stats recently, but the ESV is very popular now, and it may be surpassing the NIV, English Standard Version. So it never ends. Satan has a plan to change, to change, to change, until eventually you don't recognize what the real thing was. Notice in Ephesians 5, you know, a lot of people say that, oh, the Bible doesn't say anything about music, so you can use whatever music you want. I've watched our own children. Brother Tim has mentioned this recently in messages about that I made the statement that you don't have to teach a child how to do wrong. They just do it. And that is so true. And the same thing, you don't have to teach a child how to dance. You just play the wrong music, and you're going to watch them. I've watched our little children in the grocery cart many years ago at the old Meijer store. I watched them in the grocery cart start, I mean, just when they were real little tykes, I'm thinking, where did that come from? Those speakers up there, that's where. It's fleshly music. And Ephesians 5:17. It says, wherefore be ye not, what?
Unwise.
Unwise, but what?
Understanding.
So that's what we want. We don't want to be unwise. We want to be understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is his will? Verse 18. And be not what?
Drunk with wine.
Wherein is excess, but be what?
Filled
with the Spirit. So are we filled with the Spirit? What does it mean? Well, it's the opposite of being drunk with wine. What makes a person drunk? They're filled with alcohol. Their blood alcohol level is such that they're controlled by the alcohol. So we are not to be controlled by alcohol, but to be filled or controlled with the Spirit. So with the charismatics, they look at this and say, yeah, I'm drunk in the Spirit, and they stagger all around. You can read about it in Charismatic 1 Bible course. You can read about the leaders of that movement and how they stagger around, how their wives stagger around in the kitchen and fall, supposedly filled with the Spirit, how the preachers drive their cars and hit garbage pails and other people's cars, all in the name of being filled with the Spirit. No, God doesn't want us to imitate drunkenness. He wants us to be different. Being filled with the Spirit is not acting like we're drunk with alcohol. It's the opposite. And then notice the very first thing he mentions after being filled with the Spirit, verse 19, is speaking to yourselves in what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It seems like most people try to place contemporary music in the spiritual song category, but we went into that in great detail. You can't call contemporary music spiritual songs because it affects the flesh. Notice with me, hold your place here, in Galatians 5. You can't honestly put contemporary music in that category. Now, they know that contemporary music is not psalms, and they know it is not hymns. And so the only last column is spiritual songs, but it doesn't fit. Not if you're honest. Galatians 5:16 says, this I say then, walk what? In the Spirit, and ye shall not what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So a spiritual song is not going to hit us in the flesh. You play a true spiritual song, and I've just forget the words for a moment, just the music. You play a true spiritual song, and it is not going to hit your flesh. By definition, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall what? Not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can't put that music in that category because it's the music that hits the flesh. It's the music they want to dance to. And that's why a lot of churches there's dancing, and instead of the song leader, instead of Asaph or Kenaniah, you have a whole group of people up now supposedly leading the songs. They're not leading the songs, keeping together. They're not doing a song leading pattern that helps the musicians and the people to see where the first beat of the measure is. They're a sideshow. Maybe not a sideshow. They're the main show. They're up here dancing around. Well, you cannot call that spiritual. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall what? Not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If it was true spiritual music, you would not see it affecting the flesh. Verse 17, and here's the problem. For the flesh lusteth what? Against the Spirit. So you can't call that music spiritual music. It's the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are what? Contrary the one to the other. They're opposites, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And it goes down, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Well, what are they? Which are these? What's the first one? Adultery. What's the next one? Fornication. What's the next one? Uncleanness. What's the next one? Lasciviousness. And what's the first word of verse 20? Idolatry. You find the exact thing, the result of Balaam. And if the Nicolaitans were the same flavor, it's the same thing. Once you get in the flesh, you're going to experience all of these things, just exactly what Balaam counseled Balak to do, and he followed. And so God had to judge Israel. So back in Revelation 2:6, here was a church that was active, very active, but the church of Ephesus. But verse 4, they had lost their first love. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. He tells them to repent, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. So if we've lost our first love for Christ, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. If we've lost that first love, we need to what? Repent. If we've lost that first love, what does the Bible say of us? We're fallen. We're not talking about fallen from salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. But we're fallen from the position where we need to be, faithfully serving Christ with the right attitude. And so what's interesting here in verse 7. So, well, let me read verse 6 again. So Revelation 2:6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, to those who don't get involved in that, will I give to eat of what? The tree of life. Now, what's interesting about that is if these Nicolaitans were just like the doctrine of Balaam, and were involved in idolatrous feast and immorality rituals with it. What's interesting is the Lord says, listen, stay out of that. And what I will give you is to eat of the tree of life. You want a true feast? You want wholesome food? We were talking the other night about different foods and so on. In fact, this morning after church, we were talking about it. Are there some foods that your taste buds just love, but your digestive system does not love later on? Are there some foods like that, oh, they taste so good, but you don't feel good later on? I remember working in construction. A lot of times I was thirsty, and so when I was young, I would, if we were close to a store or something, I might go get a can of pop. I don't know about you, but me, when I am really thirsty and I drink a can of pop, which has been many years now, but I think I'm more thirsty when I get done. That didn't quench the thirst. It might have tasted good. I might have liked the fizz, but in certain foods, when I would eat and then have to work hard, it didn't really give me energy. It just made me feel kind of blah. But the Lord here is saying, you know what? Stay out of this stuff. Stay out of the idolatrous feast. And listen, one day I'm going to give you some really luscious things to eat from the tree of life. No side effects from it. And then he goes on to say, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of what? The paradise of God. You see, all of these man-made religions, well, not all man-made religions, but some of them, like Muslims and Mormons and these who think they heaven's filled with harems for them. God is saying, now listen, I have a place for you in the midst of the paradise of God. Something that truly is enjoyable, something truly pleasurable and not immoral or filthy. Notice in Psalm 16, he's saying, listen, don't get walking in the flesh. Don't sell yourself short for some short-lived pleasure. In Psalm 16:11, it says, thou wilt show me what? The path of life in thy presence. In God's presence is what? Fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are what? Pleasures forevermore. True pleasures, pleasures that never end. And that reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11. Think of Moses and the decision before him. He was in a position of pleasure, of sin, of wealth. But what did he choose? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what did that mean? That meant wealth. That meant prestige. That meant most anything he wanted to have, he could have. Verse 25, choosing rather to what? Suffer affliction with who? The people of God. Than to enjoy what? The pleasures of sin for how long? For a season. That's what he found out. All these pleasures the world offers are so short-lived and so empty in the end. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Verse 26, esteeming what? The reproach of Christ, what? Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That is making a statement that we can't hardly comprehend. Here is a man who has been lost, and he's been watching the people of God, verse 25, suffer affliction. After all, isn't that what he did? He killed an Egyptian who was afflicting an Israelite. He looked at their suffering. Verse 25, he looked at the pleasures he was enjoying, but verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He saw through all of that. It didn't satisfy, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is what? Invisible. He saw the great pharaohs. He saw all the sinful pleasure of Egypt, all that money could buy. And he chose rather the one who's invisible to these eyes, but the one who truly satisfies. And so back in Revelation 2, in verse 7, the Lord offers the church of Ephesus and all people, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You talk about a true feast. Remember in the Garden of Eden? He told Adam he could freely eat of every tree in the garden. A true paradise. A true feast. And God offers it once again. God will be bringing out the tree of life one day. And oh, how much better to do right. You think about the church here. And so the first and the second churches, both, he talked about the doctrine. Well, actually, that's another point. We'll just close with this. Notice in verse 6, Revelation 2, 6, But this thou hast, that thou hatest the what? The deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But look in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the what? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. In verse 6, it talks about deeds. In verse 15, it's doctrine. This is what happens. When we start doing wrong, eventually we change our doctrine. Baptist churches that once took a stand against drinking now have changed their constitution. That's not a requirement for church membership anymore in many Baptist churches. It used to be. If you want to be a member of this Baptist church, you have to agree that you do not consume alcohol. Now they're changing it. What happened to them? The same thing happened here. Verse 6, in Ephesus, they were, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So this is what happens. Churches say, well, Jesus made real alcoholic wine. Why are they saying that? Well, probably because some of their people are drinking alcohol now. So whatever we start to do, we won't continue to do something if we keep having something over us that's telling us it's wrong. So they change their doctrine. You change your deeds, you'll change your doctrine. So may God help us not to change our deeds, lest we be tempted to change our doctrine. May we faithfully serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we think of the church of Ephesus, and from the outward appearance, what a strong church, what a commendable church. Their works, their labor. And then you mention it again. But then you mentioned they had left their first love. And then you brought up the Nicolaitans. Father, our hearts are so grieved at the last generation or two where the church has brought in the idolatrous, brought in music that it just seems like, Lord, that wherever there's rock music, the singers are idolized, whether in the so-called Christian realm or the world's realm. But Father, I never remember seeing someone who sang hymns idolized. Father, I think of men like George Beverly Shea. I never remember of anyone idolizing him, but all these contemporary people, it's different. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from that rock beat and its effect that it has upon our flesh. Lord, please keep us pure and holy and with a first love to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name.